Well, several years ago, when my now teenagers were much smaller, our family was attending a large church in the area. And like most churches on Palm Sunday, they began their service with a procession, but specifically all the children of the congregation, which were hundreds of children, would parade into the sanctuary and around the sanctuary and out the sanctuary while the worship team sang joyful music. The kids would be waving their palm branches and they'd be waving at their parents in the pews. One year when I dropped off my kindergartner at her class, I offered to stay and help. And that is how I became in charge of a handful of children in a crowd of hundreds of children, all excitedly waving palm fronds. Getting everyone up the stairs and down the hallways and through another set of stairs and all lined up in place for this procession took a lot of doing. Especially when one kid's palm frond lost all of its leaves because he'd been using it as a sword for too long. Or when another child required an emergency trip to the bathroom at just the wrong time. But eventually we made it. And all this adorable chaos made me wonder what was actually going on during Jesus' triumphal entry, the day that Jesus completed his long trip into Jerusalem for the Passover. This is a trip that Luke has been narrating throughout his entire book. Back in Luke 9, we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, or as the King James Version puts it, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Luke has not let us forget at any point along the way how intentional Jesus is being about this journey. Throughout the narrative, he's been interspersing comments like, on his way to Jerusalem, or as he traveled to Jerusalem, or getting close to Jerusalem. By placing Jesus' journey as the centerpiece of his book, Luke has masterfully told the story of Jesus' entire ministry with an eye always on the main destination, Jesus' carefully planned and very intentional entry into the holy royal city just in time for Passover. Now finally, we're here on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and it's go time. We know the basics of this story because it's told in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus rides into the city on a young, untested colt of a donkey as crowds gather around him, as they so often did, and throw their cloaks on the ground. Others cut down palm branches and place those on the ground before him. So this was red carpet treatment in the ancient world. But others in the crowd were running ahead, waving their branches, or going behind and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This was a red carpet and a ticker tape parade all rolled into one. But after just 10 minutes of keeping a dozen kindergartners alive while they marched with palm branches, I started to wonder about the parents who were willing to bring their children. We know that children were a part of this crowd because days later, in Jerusalem, at the temple, children are still at the temple shouting and singing "Hosanna to the Son of David," as kids do when they have a catchy song stuck in their heads. And this causes a scandal at the temple. But in fact, everything about this was a scandal. We call this the triumphal entry, but in fact, I think it was three things all at once, and we can see all three of them in this text. This was a triumphal entry, a terrifying entry, and a tearful entry. First, the triumphant entry. An important thing to understand this story is to know that this was actually a thing in the ancient world. When a conqueror entered the city to claim it by force, he would ride majestically and powerfully with a showy procession. Or if a general was coming home after a noteworthy victory, he would return to his capital city in just this victorious fashion. Here's how scholar Justo Gonzalez describes it. In Rome, generals returning from exceptional victories were celebrated with a triumphus, a solemn procession where the victor exhibited the spoils of war, surrounded by the leaders of his army, as well as by conquered kings and rulers, and by numerous captives destined to slavery. The victor, wearing a crown of laurel, would ride on a chariot pulled by white horses and would finally go to the temple of Jupiter to offer a sacrifice. All along the way, soldiers and the citizenry in general would shout acclamation and sing hymns in honor of the conqueror. In Jerusalem itself, 3 centuries earlier, Alexander the Great had entered in solemn triumph and then offered sacrifices in Jerusalem's temple. At his triumphus, Jesus is relying on the average person's understanding of these types of pageants. Because they understood what they were seeing and what they were participating in, the crowd could understand how what Jesus was doing was the same and how it was different. Jesus is not a powerful general back from killing and conquering, surrounded by his army and slaves and spoils of war. Jesus was a religious teacher. We now know he was the Son of God, who spent his ministry healing, not killing, teaching, not conquering, liberating, not enslaving. His army are his disciples, whom he has sent out not to fight for him, but to teach and heal in his name. So the crowd that surrounded Jesus at his triumphus had these images in mind, such as Alexander the Great processing into Jerusalem. They would understand that Jesus was declaring himself the conquering king, but a very, very different kind of king than they were used to. The crowd would also have remembered the Maccabees and their victorious entry into Jerusalem just 150 years ago. And bear with me, because I know that we don't know about this event, but this is what Jews today are still celebrating during Hanukkah. From this story, we learn that Simon and his men entered the fort of Jerusalem singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and harps, cymbals, and lyres. Once they arrived in the city, they too went straight for the temple, as Alexander the Great did, and as Jesus is about to do. But instead of worshiping, the Maccabees drove out the foreign rulers, and they gained both political and religious freedom for Israel, as this crowd hopes Jesus is about to do. And listen to what the crowd chants and sings as they process with Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, here is something interesting. This is very close to the traditional Passover greeting. Jews from around the world would gather in Jerusalem for this holy feast, just as this crowd is doing. And traditionally, their greeting on this holiday would be a line from Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But here, at this Passover, this crowd has made one tiny alteration. Instead of shouting, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they are shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, everyone there was familiar with Zechariah 9, where the prophet looked expectantly towards the coming Messiah, saying, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So yes, this is a celebratory, victorious procession. There is no doubt in the crowd's mind, or in the Pharisees' mind, or in Rome's mind, if they catch wind of this, that Jesus is making a powerfully triumphant statement. Jesus and his disciples and the entire crowd are clearly and boldly demonstrating that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King coming into his city at last. And because of this, it must also have been a terrifying procession. In fact, all of this was incredibly dangerous. Jesus as king may be a safe thing for our children to declare in our church parking lot, but it was dangerous in Judea. Furthermore, all this symbolism suggested that Jesus was not only king, but the divine messianic king sent from God, which is a very dangerous thing to say in Jerusalem. Treason and blasphemy, each punishable by death, loudly and publicly shouted as this crowd enters Jerusalem on the week of Passover. Those in power, whether religious or political, could not help but hear this message. Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd were concerned. No wonder. No wonder they asked Jesus to tone it down. We like to think of the Pharisees as the ultimate bad guys, and without a doubt, some of them were. But think about it. This procession started in Bethany, where Jesus has recently and very publicly raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. We see in John's version of the story that a huge crowd from all over came to see for themselves, a crowd that could easily turn into a mob. The folks raising palm branches and singing about their new king, they have seen that the hand of God is on this man, and they believe he is going to overpower the city and bring them liberation, just as the Maccabees did, just as triumphant kings have always done. And they believe he's going to do it this very week, during the Passover festival, as Jews from all around the world gather to remember God's liberation of his people from slavery in Egypt. What better time could there be? And how could they let their children join in something so dangerous if they were not 100% convinced that Jesus would be victorious? Meanwhile, the leaders in Jerusalem were having closed-door meetings to weigh the risk of Rome finding out about this crowd declaring that they had a new king and retaliating by destroying the entire city, which, of course, they do go on to do. Jesus records the high priest Caiaphas asking his colleagues, "Do you not realize that it would be better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed?" To make matters worse, it's likely that a similar procession was taking place on the other side of the city, possibly even on the same day. We know that Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, would come into Jerusalem for this Passover feast, and he would process in with all the pomp and circumstance that we just described. It was his tradition to come to Jerusalem not as a worshiper, but as a guard, to be ready in case something went sideways. And we also know from a comment in Luke 13 that in the past, Pilate had, and I'm quoting Luke here, mixed the blood of the Gentiles with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate had made sure that these holy days were inherently dangerous. So suddenly, the message of Jesus triumphus is terrifying. For as Pilate rides into Jerusalem with his entourage of flags and horses, armor and swords, representing Caesar, who is known as the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, and the Savior of the world, the Judean crowd is loudly declaring that Jesus on a donkey, surrounded by poor commoners and children, is the King who comes in God's name, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I think again about that handful of kindergartners in my care that day, 10 or so years ago, and of all the parents and the families that brought their children to Jesus' procession. What kind of desperate hope and courage would it take to send my child to wave a palm branch and shout a song with a message like that? So for the crowds who believe so entirely in King Jesus, this day is triumphant. And for the religious leaders who believe in retaliation, this day is terrifying. But what about Jesus? What was this day like for him? I can imagine he felt terror and triumph, for he alone knows how this story is going to unfold, what's going to happen next, and what's going to happen after that. But Luke tells us that for Jesus, this was a tearful entry. Jesus came to a portion of the road that overlooked the city, and as the triumphant crowd is screaming his victory and the terrified Pharisees are pleading for silence, Jesus begins to weep. As he catches his first glance of Jerusalem, he looks over his beloved city and wept. I wonder, was it compassion or frustration or despair or love or fear or everything all rolled into one? He wept and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." In just a few hours, like Alexander the Great, like the Maccabees, like all the others, Jesus will enter the city and go straight to the temple, not to be cleansed by the gods, but as God cleansing the temple. Not to make sacrifice to the gods, but as God, Jesus becomes the sacrifice. In this careful, intentionally planned pageantry, Jesus demonstrates just how different God's kingdom is from our kingdoms. In Jesus, God is entering our holy royal city in peace, not war, not violence. Here, God's love will be confronted with violence and greed, and amid that confrontation, God will lay down his life. God's love will not step down, but God's love will not lash out. In love, God will lay his life down to save his enemies rather than destroy them. So, this was a triumphant entry and a terrifying entry and a tear-filled entry. The peasant crowd thought their king was coming to overthrow their foreign oppressors and bring them freedom. They had little doubt that he would succeed, for God was so clearly with him. What did the leaders think was happening? Much the same, except in their fear, they were determined to stop him at any cost. The one thing they all have in common is that everyone understands that Jesus is claiming the title of victor, of king. For some, this means triumph, and for some, this means danger. And for Jesus, well, what was God actually doing? Jesus does not intend to overthrow the empire or the temple as the people hope or fear, but he is coming to levy a confrontation and a liberation, and to do so as both king and Messiah. Jesus weeps because everyone is either awaiting his conquering victory or hoping to stop him before he makes an attempt. Everyone, Jesus' friends and his enemies, have their eyes so fixed on Rome's power, so afraid of what the government might do in the name of peace, that they cannot see that God is in their midst, offering them shalom, true peace. They cannot see that peace is walking into their city that very day. I want to say that again. Everyone has their eyes fixed on Rome, so afraid of what the government might do in the name of peace, that they do not have eyes to see that God is in their midst offering them shalom. They cannot see peace walking into their city. So no spoilers, you have to come back Thursday and Friday and Sunday to see how this is going to play out. But I'll give you a hint. Jesus demonstrates perfect love, walking into a city full of human greed and violence and fear. And love has no choice but to confront those things and to defend the suffering and the vulnerable. And things do not go well. But even so, God's love proves more powerful than evil in the end. And what about us? As we head into Holy Week, one thing should be crystal clear. Jesus is the victor, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords on earth as it is in heaven. And his power, his kingdom is love, humility, service, compassion, even when it costs him, God, the Creator, everything. But what is less clear is what we, you and I, with our real lives and our real children and our real hopes and dreams and fears and anxieties, what are we going to make of this? How are we going to respond? And where are we going to focus our eyes? Are we going to look to our own version of Rome in hope or terror? Are we looking to Jesus and God's kingdom unfolding in our midst? Because today, still today, God's peace is entering our cities, our neighborhoods, and God is offering a peace that passes all understanding. But now we are the disciples. We are the ones he has sent on the mission of peace. And still today, this can feel triumphant at times, and terrifying at times, and tearful at times. So how will you respond this week? Will you rejoice in the King with hope and triumph? Will you follow where the King is actually going and do what the King asks his followers to do in love and service and sacrifice? Will you stay close enough to Jesus throughout it all to understand why his heart is breaking and to weep with him? I want to end with one more story. The way John tells it, the night before his royal procession into the city, Jesus had dinner with his dear friends, Jesus had dinner with his dear friends, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus. They threw a dinner party in Jesus' honor, and there was a bit of a hullabaloo because everyone knew that Lazarus had been dead for a couple days before Jesus brought him back to life. And the time frame is a little fuzzy, but this was probably just a few weeks or maybe even just a few days before his entry into Jerusalem. So during this party, Mary came in with an expensive perfume, the kind typically used to anoint a king, or to anoint someone who was dying, or to preserve a dead body before burial. Mary has this at hand, and without a word, without asking permission, she pours it over Jesus and dries it with her hair. The disciples are scandalized and upset. What is Mary doing? But Jesus knows. Mary has been paying attention. Mary sees what he has been showing them. She has heard and understood what Jesus has been telling them. Mary can see what is coming, that Jesus is king, that in his triumph he will terrify those in power and he will be killed. Killed in such a way that she will be unable to reach him to care for his body in accordance with the honor he deserves. So she does it now. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So, in the coming days, throughout this Holy Week, we will celebrate, we will mourn, we will reflect, we will possibly suffer, we will likely doubt. But may we, like Mary, be paying attention to what God is doing through this story, but also in our lives and our world through this story. May we rejoice in God's victory and follow Jesus when he asks us to step out and follow, to live his life of love even when we are terrified. Like Mary, may we stay close enough to Jesus' words and heart that we weep when he weeps, so we can rejoice when he rejoices.